Good morning, First Baptist. Today is April 26th, and welcome to the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. This is our morning worship service. I greet you in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. My name is Tyrone Moorhead, and I am one of the pastors here, serving alongside with those who have joined us this morning and are here with me, Pastor Zach Schlegel, as well as Pastors Mike Rogers, and Eric Sohn of our AV ministry that is helping us broadcast this service to you this morning. As we have been saying week after week, it is a pain to be away from you, and we so await the joy when we can rejoice together and come back together. But we pray that you are doing well and that the Word of God is continuing to encourage you as long as the day is today and as we await the time when we can gather again. We pray that everyone has received a church bulletin that went out this morning. It will give you information about today's worship service. It will also help you know the announcements that we'll be having, that we do have for this week. And it'll also have some song lyrics along with our scripture readings and weekly prayer guide. We encourage you to look through that. Use it this morning as we are guided through with our worship service. But we also ask that you use it during the week. So that it will, again, help your times of devotion, help time when you're praying, and also lead you during times of reflection in the scriptures. We have a special announcement. I think some of you may have already heard when Pastor Zach gave the devotional this week that we were gathering household items for those who are in need, both in our county and with one of our sister churches that we're working with, Mercy of Christ, gather those belongings, household items, that the elderly and some of those disadvantaged are not able to get. Please refer to your bulletin to find out more information about that. Thank you for those who have already come this weekend on Friday and Saturday to deliver goods. We're going to have another day this week, but I want to thank Jeremy Boykins and Barbara Boykins for helping out with that and the collection of those things with our Acts 1-8 ministry. So if you need any more information, please refer to your bulletins or give us a call. Also, in our bulletins, you'll find the songs that we've been recording and making available at our website. The lyrics for those songs, because many like to sing along with them, are available in our bulletin. But you can also download those songs from our website. This week we'll be having the songs A Mighty Fortress, As Long As You Are Glorified, All I Have Is Christ, and one of our favorites, Where Shall I Be? So please go to the sermons page on our website and you'll see the playlist there that you can hear those and download those songs. And so today, church, as we gather, we are once again reminded today's is a test. Today we have trying times. And when we look for what is the answer to some of the things that we're going through, our great comfort is that we can turn to Scripture. The psalmist says that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's the encouraging word that helps us make it through these trying times. Paul writes in the Colossians, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We don't suffer or we don't go through things for no purpose. But that when we do, we understand, just as Pastor Mike helped us remember, that we were heirs with Christ. There's an inheritance for those who endure, because as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we are provided that we have a glory that is awaiting us, provided that we are suffering when we do go through those times of suffering as well. And so today's passage coming out of Psalm 103 is a great reminder of God's love in the midst of pain, in the midst of troubled times. And so David helps us remember the goodness, remember the love of God. And so today we're going to be coming out of that, and that will be our scripture reading today. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you need a moment to get that together, we will be coming out of Psalm 103, and that will be in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, and I'll be reading this whole Psalm of David. It's a proclamation and a praise of God, and so we want to turn there. So starting then in Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules all over. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What a beautiful reminder in a passage that we can praise God even in the midst of going through troubled times, because we praise the one who is above all things. And so today we are going to the Lord, and I ask you to pray with me as we seek God's blessings and as we seek his comfort during these times, and pray for his blessings over our worship service. Would you join me? O Lord, our God, how excellent truly is your name in all the earth. We bless you as the one who forgives all our iniquity, just as you have said, Lord, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pits of the enemy, from the very depths of hell, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like eagles. Father, that allows us to praise you for who you are. And Father, for what you do for us this morning, we say thank you and we praise you. We praise you as the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, ruler of all creation. Father, you are all glorious, wondrous, and holy. You are the giver of life and eternal life through the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, who we acknowledge as Lord and Savior. And yet, Father, you love us. You surround us and you comfort us. And so, Lord, we can't do anything but bless your name. And Father, with such great love that's been poured out to us, we then must be truthful and we must confess our sins before you. For we are unworthy to receive such a love. And we're so thankful that that unworthiness does not stop your love to us. So, Lord, we confess that before you, we are prone to evil, to do the things, Lord, that are against you, and all our shortcomings and offenses. Father, you alone know how often we have sinned and wandered from your ways, wasting your gifts, forgetting about your love for us. Forgive us for being afraid to follow your ways because we fear that we may be missing something in the world. Forgive us, Father, for our fear of losing an advantage, our popularity, or being disliked or shunned or even persecuted. And yet you have always revealed your love and affection for us, your faithfulness and loving kindness. You have shown that we can time and time again place all our trust in you, and you alone are trustworthy. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Teach us to hate our sins and error and cleanse us from our secret faults. Forgive us of our sins for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to live in light and walk in your ways according to the ways of Jesus as he has set before us. And Father, we ask over and over again, help us to be faithful witnesses of Christ and strengthen our weakness that we can bring glory to your name. And Father, as you do that, we are thankful. We are thankful for the many blessings that you have given us. We are so thankful how you have bountifully blessed this church. And we continue to pray for those bountiful blessings to abound, Lord, that we would do what you have called us to do, and that is to go make disciples of all nations and all people. And to that end, Lord, we have tried in all our might to be faithful stewards of the resources, and you have been giving them over and over again. We thank you through our congregation, and we thank you to all of those who have contributed to our ministry over the years, and even now, most of all, as we are going through these times of separation, that you continue to pour out your love to us through your gifts. Lord, as we thank you for that, we are reminded that we then can come to you and ask all that our heart desires, not because of what our will desires to do, Lord, but what your will desires to show you glory. And so, Lord, we ask you to be gracious to us. During our troubled times, we know that there are those who are sick in our congregation and those who have fallen ill and those who have even had to lose loved ones. So, Father, we pray that you would help us find a process on how to honor those who have passed during this pandemic, especially when we can't gather to pay our respects. We pray that you turn our hearts and turn those hearts to you, Lord. Those who feel alone because they can't comfort or receive comfort in ways we have known in the past when our loved ones pass away. May your loving kindness surround those who mourn today, Lord, in a new way. Father, we pray for you to strengthen our saints who grow weary during this time of separation from one another. We thank you for the ability to praise, hearing the new births that have come, and we want to rejoice with them, Lord, and we do rejoice in how we long to be together so that we can share this great joy. So, Lord, help us discover new ways to communicate love and affection to each other. May we use the technology wisely, but may we find ways to stay encouraged through calling one another, through times in your word and prayer. And, Lord, may we see the product of the time of isolation by experiencing a great love for you, for a godliness and holiness that are made known through how we love one another, unlike any time in our past. May this mark a newness in who we are as your people by how we love one another and express that. Father, we desire to trust you and bringing new listeners to hear the gospel. We pray that the preached word would go out all over our online platforms and through all of those who are spreading the gospel in their homes, through Zoom videos, through all kinds of online chats and everything else. We pray, Lord, that the resources are being used to bring many to glory and many to salvation. We pray for churches in our area like Mercy of Christ Fellowship, who we are helping to spread the gospel even through the gifts of donations. May you be with Pastor Jeremy and those at the Mercy of Christ Fellowship in Lincoln Heights, D.C., as they continue to try to minister to that district and to those needs that are there. Father, we pray for those of our nation. During a time when people need to hear, may you bless our leaders. May you give them a blessing to be thoughtful and truthful and wise, mindful to the needs of the people. May our leaders and people begin turning to you, Father, because this is a great time of need. And the normal is the unnormal. So let an unusual sway of hunger for the truth that is in Christ fill our land. May it be seen with our leaders, Lord. And Father, continue to protect those serving in the hospitals and the clinics and the medical care, the elderly homes. Father, may you continue to help those people that are in growing needs, that are trying to keep people alive. Would you give them grace and would you protect them? And Father, be with our pastor today as he delivers the message, that his preached word would fall upon new hearts and would ears would hear, and may it blossom in our hearts and bear fruit, fruit of righteousness and fruit, Lord, bearing Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. May you renew us in the beauty of holiness and your glorious presence. And we ask, Lord, that you lift the name of your Son, Christ, and that it is in his name that we exalt you and we praise you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we seek the passage and the glory of God to be made known to us through his word, we are reminded of scriptures like Psalm 103. But Pastor Mike is going to come to us and remind us once again of the dearness, the loving kindness that God so patiently puts before us and gives to us as he reads from the book of Hosea.
Greetings, beloved. I'd like to encourage you to follow along with me as I read from God's word now in the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning.
Well, good morning, church. If you want to turn in your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 4, we'll continue on in our study of John's letter. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 7 where we left off a couple weeks ago. And before we turn to 1 John and read from the text, I want to read a few verses out of Psalm 119. One of the reasons we read Psalm 119 is it reminds us why God gives us his word. It talks about the nature of his word. He says this in Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. And so we turn to God's word to see God and to be strengthened by his word. So if you will, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Father, we do pray that you would now teach us your word. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week my friend was in an appointment, and during the entire appointment he didn't realize it, but he had left his headlights on his car. And so when he got back to his car, how did he determine if his car battery was dead or not? Well, he simply turned the ignition and nothing happened. You see, if your car battery is dead, you can push the gas pedal and nothing happens. You can turn on the air conditioner to full blast. You can turn the steering wheel. You can turn the radio on, and nothing happens. Now, when I saw him out in the parking lot, I could have told him, okay, here's what you have to do. You have to talk nice to your car. You have to say, come on, car. I believe in you. You're a good car. And if that doesn't work, then try washing your car. Because sometimes when you wash your car, you know, it might help the engine get going. But we know that when the car battery is dead, that advice is just silly, because no matter how clean your car you might get it or how nicely you talk to your car, if your car battery is dead, it ain't starting. So instead of washing the car, what we did is we took a pair of cables and we connected his dead battery to a live battery. With the cables connecting these two cars, now he turned the ignition and the car came to life. The engine roared, the radio belted out a tune, and the lights shined again. Now, I tell you this not to try to teach you about the basics of auto mechanics, but rather because it illustrates what the Apostle John is saying today in 1 John chapter 4. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, John wrote, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." So we know how to tell when a car battery is dead and when it's alive. But how do we know if we have passed from death to life spiritually? There is perhaps no more important question than this. And thankfully, God doesn't want us to wither away, filled with uncertainty or doubt, fearfully asking, am I really a child of God or not? No, actually, God doesn't want us to live in that fear. He wants us to live in confidence. He wants us to know where we stand with him. And so that's why he gives us 1 John. In fact, the apostle, when he writes the letter, tells us that's his purpose for writing the letter. In chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life." So he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to people who aren't Christians trying to evangelize them. He's writing to a group of Christians who profess the name of the Son of God. And he's writing so that they might have certainty about where they sit or stand with God. And so with that in mind, let's strengthen our confidence by turning to God's word to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Let me read to us the text. John writes, starting in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, biblical writers will often repeat ideas in the text that they're writing in order to emphasize a certain point. And so when we read these 15 verses in 1 John 4, 7 through 21, and we're wondering, okay, what's on John's mind? It's crystal clear. Because in our 15 verses, he repeats the word love 27 times. 29 times if you include the word beloved. Now, the big idea, the thing that John wants us to know about love is this. If you want to summarize what he's saying in these 15 verses, it's this. Those who've experienced God's love will love others. Those who've experienced God's love will love others. And verse 7 summarizes this really well. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. My prayer this morning is that as we look at God revealing himself to us in the pages of Scripture, that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would behold his glory. My prayer for us is that in beholding his glory, we're not just informed about who he is, but rather that we are transformed by the power of the Spirit, that we become like God in his love, that we become more loving like he is loving. With the big idea of the text in mind, then, let's go back through the text, verses 7 through 21. And what I'd like us to do is look at three questions that I think John answers about love that help us kind of drill deeper into this idea about God's love. So, first question, question number one, if you're taking notes, question number one, where does love come from? Where does love come from? Look again at verse 7 and 8 of our text. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right, so to simplify what he's saying in verse 7 and 8, verse 7 tells us this. Love is from God. That's the answer to our question. Love is from God. But if you keep reading in verse 8, he then goes on to say that love comes from God, but in the end of verse 8, he says love, or God is love. So how can God give love and be love at the same time? How does that work? What is John showing us by putting these two ideas together like this in verse 7 and verse 8, that God gives love and that God is love? One writer puts it this way: when John says that love is from God, he doesn't mean that it's from him the way letters are from a mailman or even a friend. He means that love is from God the way that heat is from fire, or the way that light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into who he is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light, and fire gives heat because it is heat, and love comes from God because God is love. It's his nature. Friends, we need to pause and just let this sink in. We don't want to just pass over what John's saying here, because our hearts, they are prone, they are hardwired to think wrongly about God. So ask yourself this question: how would your heart finish this sentence? God is, what does your heart say? Fill in the blank. God is what? I'm not talking about the right answer that your head knows to give on the theology exam, but I'm asking, how does your heart answer that question? When you live moment to moment and day by day, and how you think and how you feel and how you live in your functional theology, how do you answer that question? God is. Sometimes we might say, God's fed up with me. God is cold. God is distant. God is not good. God is harsh. We have all these answers that we give from our own experience or feeling that is a wrong view of God, but over and against what we feel, or over and against what we're tempted to think about God that's wrong, God reveals the truth about who he is in the pages of Scripture. God is love. Christian, do you see what that means for you? You know, when the mailman gets to your house, he may be annoyed. There might be a deep sigh when he gets to your house because your mailbox is hard to reach, your dog barks at him, or you're the person who orders the heavy packages that he has to carry. Now, I'm very thankful for our postal workers, especially during this pandemic, but the mailman delivers your mail because it's his job, not because of his heart for you. But love is from God, not because anyone has to twist his arm to do it, not because it's his job, not just because it's the duty he has to do. No, no one has to twist his arm to love you, Christian. It's in his heart. It's who God is. Loving you, child of God, loving you is what comes natural for God. We don't have to earn God's love. We don't have to persuade him to love us. We don't have to coax the affection of God from an otherwise unwilling, reluctant deity. No, John says, God is love. This is a wonderful truth. This is a reason to praise God. This is a reason to take refuge in God. But it raises a second question that John will answer for us from this text. Question number 2. What does God's love look like? So we know that God is love. We know that love comes from God. But question number 2, what does God's love look like? When a Christian affirms God is love, what do we mean by that phrase, if we're being biblical? The world has competing ideas about love and how to define love. And all these different definitions about love leaves people with a lot of confusion about what love actually is. The current concept of a loving God is that he cannot and will not judge for anything. The current idea in the world about God being love means that God is tolerant of all theological perspectives and lifestyles. Don't judge me is the golden rule of this view of God being love. But just because the world labels something as love, or just because we label something as love, does not mean that that is love. Friends, if someone is indifferent to a man who's abusing his wife, or someone's indifferent to a parent who abuses a child, and then we ask that person, hey, why are you indifferent? If the answer that they give us is, well, because I'm a loving person. Well, then in that moment, we know that's not right. There's something in us that says, no, love is more than just being a nice person. Love does not sweep evil or injustice under the carpet in order to keep the peace and not ruffle anybody's feathers. We instinctively know that's not love. But we're still left asking, what is love then? John tells us in verse 8 and in verse 16, God is love. And that's true. Praise God that that's true. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, John says something else. So in chapter 4, he says God is love. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says God is light. In other words, God is pure. God is holy. God is without sin. There is zero moral flaw within God. And God does not just have light. No, John says in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. It's his nature. And it means that he's absolute. He's supreme in his glory, in his truth, in his holiness, his being set apart, his being transcendent. That God is light is what made the earth shake beneath the prophet Isaiah's feet in Isaiah chapter 6. That God is light is what made him cry out, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Because he saw a glimpse of the fact that God is light. Okay, so John, which is it? Is God love or is God light? Well, some assume that God's holiness and God's love are like oil and water, that they don't mix. And so in the hopes of avoiding a cold or unkind version of God, some will elevate the truth that God is love, and they will ignore or kind of push out or deny the truth that God is light. On the other hand, some people who are afraid of having a sentimental or a domesticated view of God, they will elevate the idea that God is light, but they will ignore or diminish the truth that God is love. I don't always get this right. My view of God is often imbalanced. But it's also why I'm so thankful for God's Word, where He reveals to us who He is. We all come to God with a diminished or distorted view of who God is. But as we carefully listen to God's Word, as we carefully listen to how God reveals the truth about Himself to us, and we follow where Scripture leads us about who God is, then we are left with a startling view of a grand and glorious God who actually is all-loving and at the same time and equally all-holy. These two characteristics don't stand in opposition to one another. They actually belong together and they determine the actions of God. God's attributes of His holiness and His love are not duking it out with each other in competition. They actually work together in beautiful harmony. We may not be able to do that, but that's true of who God is. This is how God reveals Himself to us. Okay, John, we hear that, but how is that possible? How can God be so holy that His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil or tolerate wrong? and at the same time be so loving that he actually rejoices over you with singing? John tells us how these two attributes of God can coexist by showing us God's love. Look again at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That's his way of saying he makes God's love visible. How does he do it? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation is probably not a word you use this week. It's not a word we use very often, but it is a biblical word. It is a very important word. It's a precious word. God is not indifferent to wickedness. He is not indifferent to injustice. He does not stand by idly when he sees abuse or injustice like that. In his holiness, God hates and rightly burns with anger at sin that both dishonors him and hurts those who are made in his image. So propitiation then refers to a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous wrath. It so satisfies the righteous wrath of God that it removes the wrath of God. So we, in our fallenness, we might look at our sin and, you know, think it's not that big of a deal. But Jesus, in his perfect vision and in his absolute holiness, sees how terrible, how wicked our sin actually is. And on the cross, he did what was necessary to remove that sin and to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus willingly pays the debt that our sin has incurred in order to reconcile us with God so that we can be called sons and daughters of God. This is God's love for us. Jesus suffered hell and drank the cup of God's wrath for our reckless, rebellious, our sin against a holy God, so that, verse 9, we might live through him. This is the love of God. This means that we can define God's love as a giving of self, even at a great personal sacrifice for the well-being of others who don't deserve it and aren't even looking for it. Let me say that again. We can define God's love as a giving of self, even at great personal sacrifice for the well-being of others who don't deserve it and aren't even looking for it. Notice how he talks about that in verse 10. He says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Notice how God doesn't say, hey, clean yourself up, get your act together, and then we'll talk about me loving you. No, he doesn't say that. In the song that we sang earlier, All I Have is Christ, we sing this. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. That song reminds us what John's talking about. We each, every one of us, was on a hell-bound race, and we were indifferent to the cost. We didn't care. We were running after our heart's desires and indifferent to the cost. We weren't looking for God. We weren't loving him. We were his enemies, and we didn't care. And yet God, in his amazing mercy, chased after us. He came after us. He loved us. We loved because he first loved us. By this we know love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And John is driving this point home that this is not just something that God did. It's not just a task that he checks off his to-do list. He's saying this is who God is. This is his heart, Christian. God is love. When he sees our sin, and he sees our plight, when he sees where our sin leads us to, and he sees our indifference to it, the heart of God, the very essence of who he is, his heart yearns to give. He longs to even sacrifice, to give of himself at great cost for our eternal good. This is who God is. God is love. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I wonder if this is how you see God. When you think about the idea of God's wrath, that the idea of God's wrath might sound troubling to you. You may think of God's wrath as even being something that's unsuitable for an attribute of our Creator. And I would say that if you imagine God's wrath or define God's wrath in your mind as that of the wrath of a sinful human being, well, the Bible actually agrees with you in your objection. God is not an irritable deity with wounded pride or a bad temper. In his wonderful book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer puts it this way: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally shameful thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to the objective moral evil that is in this world, that's in my heart, and that is in your heart. God's wrath in the Bible is described as being just. Not cruel, but just. It is what is deserved. And so in verse 14 of our text, Jesus is proclaimed as the Savior of the world. That means that anyone who will come to him, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your family background, no matter your age, no matter how bad you've been or how bad you've blown it, Scripture reminds us everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. So the Scriptures over and over present us with a God who is not reluctant to save. Even in that Hosea 11 passage that Pastor Mike read to us earlier, it describes a heart of God that burns to save, that yearns to give mercy. But we must come to him. God's not reluctant, but he demands all of us. That's what makes this hard, because it means that if we're going to come to him, we must trust him. We must relate to him as our king, as our ruler, as our savior. And so, friends, I pray that as you see this text and hear this text, my prayer is that you see the heart of a loving God that God is revealing to us in this text. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I have failed to live in order that he could die the death on the cross that we deserve to die. He would die as our substitute on the cross. And then on the third day, he would rise again so that he could today live and invite us to come to him, invite us into his rest, invite us to come and receive the forgiveness and the eternal life that he freely gives. I pray that you hear his invitation this morning. I pray that you turn from your sin, that you turn from your self-reliance, and that you come to Jesus, that you trust in him and experience the eternal life that he offers. Question number three. Okay, if we come and experience this love, question number three, what is the result of experiencing God's love? What's the result of experiencing God's love? Well, look at verse 11 with me again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the answer to our question. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, we have to be careful here. When John says we ought to love, he's not scolding the reader. Come on, do hard, do better, do better. He's actually reminding us of the change that God has created in the Christian's life. Christianity is not a self-improvement plan. No, like my friend's car battery that was dead, our starting point in our life is that we are dead in our sins. We're born spiritually unresponsive to God. We were dead in our sins, but the Christian, John says in verse 7, has been born of God. Or as he says later in verse 9, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live, how? Through him. Now, that's how you jump a car. When a car battery is dead, you connect the dead battery to a live battery. And once the battery is made alive, you disconnect the cables and off you go. This is where it gets different in the Christian life. The Christian is dead in their sins by themselves. By faith, they're united to Christ, and they're made alive with Christ. The difference than a car is we're never disconnected from God. We're never disconnected from Jesus so that we can live the Christian life on our own. No, we stay connected through him. Or as he says in verse 9, we live through him. We live united to Christ. And so being united to Christ means that we are made a new creation. So when John says to us, we ought to love one another, he means ought in the way that fish ought to swim in water, or lemons ought to taste sour. Born again people ought to love because that's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to be made a new creation with the Spirit of God indwelling us, making us new. So, the result of knowing God's love is that we will love one another. But he doesn't just make the statement and then leave. John goes further. He wants us to see three characteristics of Christian love that he then spells out in these verses. Three characteristics of Christian love. Number one, it's active. Number two, it's rooted in truth. Number three, it gives confidence. So let's look at what it looks like for us as a Christian to love. First, Christian love is active. Look again at verse 12 with me. John says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. The reason he says that is because God is a spirit, right? So no one has ever seen God. If we could see him, we wouldn't make it. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we know that one day we will be made like him, and we shall see him face to face in our glorified bodies. We look forward to that day. But now God's love is being perfected in us. So what does John mean when he says that God's love is perfected? Because he says that word in verse 12, and he uses that word perfected three more times. Once in verse 17, and then two more times in verse 18. Now, when we use the word perfected in the English, we tend to think of something that lacks flaws, you know, a perfect diamond without any flaws. But the Greek word that John uses in this context doesn't mean without flaw. He means perfect, perfect or perfected. It means something that's completed, something that has reached its goal. So think about it this way. When you were in geometry class, your teacher taught you that a triangle has three sides. One, two, three. Right? So picture a triangle in your mind. At the top of the triangle is God, and then at the bottom corner is you, and the other bottom corner is other people. Now, if your geometry teacher asks you to draw a triangle, and you draw a shape that has two sides, your teacher will come to you and she'll say, your triangle is incomplete. Christian, God loves you. That love has come from God to you. God loves you. But his love does not stop there. The love that God has given to you moves from you, and then it crosses the finish line and accomplishes its goal when we actually share his love with other people. So when we have all three sides, one, two, three, we say the triangle is completed. Love has reached its goal, or as John says, it is perfected in us. A simple way to think about it is this way. Perfect love, as John says that phrase here, perfect love is not just talking about love. Perfect love is actually stepping out and loving someone, putting your money where your mouth is, actually actively loving someone. It's what John was saying back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. In those verses, he says this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us love actively. Let us put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. Friends, the purpose of God's love that came to him at a great cost to himself, the purpose of God's love as displayed in Christ and his sacrifice, his death and his resurrection, the purpose of God's love was not to make us selfish, to coddle our fears and make us feel safe by having plenty of Clorox wipes and a vaccine and a booming economy or the right politician in charge. All these things are good, and so we pray for them. But our hope as a Christian is in God alone. He is our refuge. And seeing and knowing and experiencing God's love and seeing how safe we are in him actually sets us free to be generous, to be selfless, to be loving, to be without fear, even in the face of death. Christian love should look like God's love, a giving of ourselves, even at great cost, for the well-being of others. It's a love that's active. But not only is Christian love active, the second thing that he shows us about Christian love is that it's also rooted in truth. Christian love is rooted in truth. Now, we have to keep in mind the argument that John's been making throughout this letter, because there was false teachers in the church that John's writing to. We read about these false teachers trying to deceive these Christians in chapter 2, verse 26. And so even this call to love in verses 7 through 21, remember what came before it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this call to love we're looking at now. It comes on the heels of what John said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In chapter 4, verse 1, John tells the church, hey, don't believe everything you hear, but rather test the spirits to see whether or not they come from God. Test what you hear, what you see, what you're listening to, what you're learning. Test it according to the standard of God's word. The false teachers that were creeping into this church, they claimed to know God because of some special knowledge or they were in God. They knew God because of some mystical experience or some secret knowledge. But in contrast, John says, that's not how you know God. In verse 14, John says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, the we in verse 14 refers to the apostles, John being one of the apostles who had the authoritative commission of God to actually write the New Testament. As one of the apostles, John starts this letter, 1 John 1, verse 2. He starts the letter the same way. So he says here in chapter 4, I testify that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how he started the letter, chapter 1, verse 2. He testifies to the listener that he's an eyewitness. He was there. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He experienced the compassion of Jesus. He saw and he touched the resurrected Jesus. So these false teachers were wrong. We don't experience or have access to God through some secret knowledge or some mystical experience. No, we have a relationship with God through Jesus. That's what Jesus taught. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Anything else is a lie. Therefore, John says, if that's true, that we have a relationship with God through Jesus, then John says in verse 15 of our text, whoever confesses, and confesses is not just mouthing words, it's actually a profession of allegiance of our heart. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Theology is what we think or believe about God. So in that sense, everyone's a theologian. This is not just the seminary professors. Everyone's a theologian because everyone thinks something about God. Even the atheist thinks something about God. So the question is not, are you a theologian? The question is, do you rightly think and believe the truth about God? So what does believing the truth about Jesus have to do with our loving as a Christian? Well, what you believe about God shapes how you live. Notice in verse 17, he says this, by this is love perfected. So what John's saying is, by this, we get off the couch, we stop talking about loving people, and we actually love people. So what does the this refer to in verse 17? Well, all we have to do is go back to the previous verse, verse 16. The this refers to what he's saying in verse 16. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Believing the truth about Jesus and actually coming to believe and experience the love that God has for us moves us out of our selfishness and moves us to love other people. Our hearts either doubt or they deny or they diminish truth. But the Spirit of God, which John says God gives to every believer in verse 13, the Spirit of God actually helps us to know and believe the truth about Jesus and know and believe the love that God has for us. He helps us to not doubt God's love for us. And so when we experience God's sacrificial, gracious love, there's no way that we can then turn around and live selfishly. So Christian, are you struggling to love others? Are you struggling to love your neighbor? Are you struggling to love other church members? Are you struggling to love someone in your family? Then remember the gospel. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus has done to save us. Because the more we know and believe the love that God has for us, the more love will be perfected in our lives. In other words, the more love will be put into action in our lives. So love is active. Love is rooted in truth. And there's a third thing that John wants us to know about Christian love. Christian love builds confidence. God made his love visible. He manifests God's love by sending his son Jesus to this earth 2,000 years ago. It's what he talks about in verse 9 and verse 10. But in his humanity, it was only those people living in Palestine that could see Jesus, because in his earthly ministry, he was limited to space and time in his earthly body. But now that Jesus has ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and God has then sent his, God the Father has sent his Spirit to indwell the believer, God now displays his love through the body of Christ. So God displays his love through Christ in his earthly ministry. Now, today, God displays his love through the body of Christ, which is the church, being empowered by the Spirit of God. As verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So again, our love is not perfect without flaw. If you hang around us as a church very long, you're going to know that. No one claims to have perfect without flaw love here. But our love for each other as members of First Baptist, our striving for unity, our forgiving each other, our bearing with one another, our loving each other in practical ways is one of the ways that God makes his love visible today to a watching world. By this, the world will know who my disciples are, by your love for one another. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. This love gives a confident picture of what a Christian is, but this love, Christian love, also builds confidence in the Christian themselves. Looking at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I love that phrase in verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. Now we have to be careful. He's not saying that love will get rid of and squash all of your phobias. You know, he's not saying that this love is going to squash your phobia of heights or snakes or clowns. He's saying that we can have confidence, that we can have a love that drives out fear for the coming day of judgment. That's what he's talking about. That we can know with certainty that we have a right relationship with God, that we are friends with God, that we are forgiven, that we don't have to fear the day of judgment. We can actually look forward to the day of judgment, even as we sang, "Where shall I be?" We sing that song with joy because in Christ we know where we will be. Do you want to grow in confidence as a Christian? Well, one of the things that John says is perfect love casts out fear. If you want to grow in confidence as a Christian, then love. Not love without flaw, but love in action. In other words, don't be a cul-de-sac of God's love. Be a conduit of God's love. God's love has come to you. Now let it reach its goal by you loving others. Christian, offer forgiveness. Love by caring for practical needs. Encourage others with God's word. Call a friend on the phone. Be a friend to somebody who doesn't have a friend. Be patient. Be long-suffering. Pray with each other. If the person you're loving is not yet a Christian, love them by sharing the gospel with them. Friends, the more that we rely upon the Spirit of God and love like this, the more evidence we'll have in our lives that the Spirit of God is actually at work in us. And saying perfect love drives out fear, John's not saying that we earn God's love by loving others. Verse 19 says, we love because he has first loved us. And so with all this encouragement that our faith is real, that my life is hidden in Christ, we have this confidence on the day of judgment. We have confidence now in anticipation of the day of judgment. We're not afraid of punishment because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what if you're a Christian? You had that confidence at one point, but now today your confidence has dwindled. And that makes sense, right? That happens in our lives. Because if the standard of love is not your neighbor, if the standard of love is Christ's selfless sacrificial love, you may look in that mirror and see, oh man, compared to Jesus, I'm selfish, I'm angry, I'm envious, I'm proud. I failed the test. And it's then that the enemy accuses. It's then that our conscience condemns and confidence is lost. Friends, if your failure leaves you troubled with the fear that you're not a Christian, what do you do? What do you do then? In that moment, it's tempting for us to advocate for ourselves before God by excusing our sin or blaming our sin on somebody else or rationalizing our sin. But instead of belittling our sin, John instructs us to confess our sin. John instructs us to let the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit drive us to Jesus, because he is our defense. This is what John said in chapter 2, verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And the case that he makes for us when we fall into sin is not our good works. He does not try to get us off the hook with some technicality. No, he builds his case by holding out his 5 wounds received on Calvary. He holds his case for us as our defense attorney. My life for his, my life for hers. And God receives that. Now, because God is holy, God hates all evil. And so when we sin as a Christian, shame tends to whisper into our ears, you should have known better. It's then that we think, well, okay, I know John talks about forgiveness, so maybe God will forgive me. But if we come out of our sin that we've lived in, and we return to God as a Christian who was wayward, it's natural for us to assume that when, in coming back to God, it's natural for us to assume that the most we can expect from God is that maybe he'll tolerate us. Maybe forgive us because he promised it, but then he just kind of puts up with us and tolerates us. Friends, if that's what you're tempted to think about God, just remember Luke chapter 15. When the prodigal son reached rock bottom and he decided to come back to the Father, the best he expected was to maybe be treated as a slave. But I love the story of the prodigal son. That's not what happened. As he's going back to the father, he's reciting what he's going to say to his dad. You know, I blew it. Just maybe you can receive me as a slave. His father interrupts him. His father doesn't wait for him. His father runs to him. His father doesn't just cross his arms like this. No, his father embraces him, throws his arms around his neck and kisses his son and throws a party. My son has come home. The father does not reluctant. He is overjoyed that his son has come home. Friends, that vision of God in the father, in the parable of the prodigal son, shows us what God's heart is like for the child of God who comes home, who comes back to God from his or her sin. God is love. So friend, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come to him. Don't hesitate. Run to him. Remember the response of the father, the prodigal. Run to him. Whatever's holding you back, let it go. Don't turn down his invitation, because if you come out of your sin, if you come to him, he will embrace you with open arms. For God is love. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your love. It is so far different than anything we have ever experienced or seen in this world. It is so free, so gracious, so merciful. It almost seems scandalous to us. We are prone to not believe it because it is nothing that we've ever seen in this world. But it's here, Lord, in your word. It's you saying, this is who I am. This is how I love you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this. You've given us your Spirit, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to believe the love that you have for us and help us to rest in it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.